it should warm the heart of mom and dad any time they hear the little one crying back there, that they are nearby. We are continuing in our study this morning in the book of Romans, and it is a blessed study, I trust, for you indeed. And I want to remind you of the context in which we find ourselves, because in Romans chapter 9, after the apostle has given all of the theology of the sinfulness and the wickedness of man and pointed in the direction exclusively to Christ and that salvation alone is found in Him, he wrapped it all up, really, in that sense, in Romans chapter 8, when he talked about the fact that those that are in Christ Jesus, that nothing can separate them from the love of Christ. And then Paul, as he would do, anticipated a question that would come to those that understood the Old Testament. Well, wait a minute, Paul. What about the Jews? God made all these promises to the Jews. And the question comes in Romans chapter 9, verse 6, about the failure of the Word of God. He says, "But it is not as though the Word of God has failed, for they are not all Israel who descended from Israel." And he begins right there to answer the question, because the promises of God that have been made to the Jews don't seem to be fulfilled. After all, by and large, the Jews have rejected their Messiah. It was the Jews that were the catalyst for hanging Christ on Calvary's cross. And they continue to this day, even though they are regathered in their land, to by and large reject their own Messiah. And so, Paul is answering this question. After all, Paul himself is a Jew. And he was an antagonistic Jew until God touched his heart and changed him on the road to Tarsus. And we find ourselves really in answering one of those issues that he brings up in answer to this issue of the Word of God failing. And that is found in this argument number 3, because the Jews are accountable for their failure to believe. He's making the argument that the Jews are accountable for their failure to believe. And in the context of where we find ourselves today, he's pointing out that it's not because salvation was not available to the Jew. It's not because salvation was not placed in front of the Jew. It's not because the Jew has any excuse that the truth had not been given to them or provided to them. And that's the argument that he's bringing. But along the way, he's explaining what salvation is. And that's a wonderful opportunity for us, because we can once again get reinvigorated to go back and look at this whole issue of salvation ourselves, because chapter 10 is about salvation because of this argument that he is bringing. And he's clearly bringing out what salvation is, the availability of salvation. Now, with that introduction, let me ask the Lord's blessing on our time together once again, please. Father, we thank you for your truth that is found in your holy word, and there's no other place to find it. We thank you that it is inerrant and infallible, and that it is inspired by the Holy Spirit, and it is the very mind of Christ. We thank you that we have it in our own language, Father, that we might understand it by the Holy Spirit. And we pray this morning, Father, that you would help us to do just that. Help me to be able to speak, Father, and help this word to come alive in our hearts and minds, that we might leave here, Father, having been blessed by thee, knowing thee better, understanding thy way better. We thank you for the grace that comes from your hand. Oh, we pray, Father, that we might honor the Lord Jesus Christ in all that we do, because he alone is worthy. We ask in Jesus' blessed name. Amen. Now, I also feel like I need to just go back for a moment and say that at the beginning of chapter 9, as the Apostle Paul was dealing with this whole argument of has the Word of God failed, that he begins to by showing that God is sovereign. What does that mean? Well, it means that God alone, exclusively, is in control of all of the affairs and events of life, including the salvation of any person. If any person has salvation, It is exclusively of Him. That He's saved all those that He chose to save for salvation. That He saves everyone and does not lose one of them that He has chosen for salvation. That not everyone is saved. That many are passed over. And Paul makes that point very vivid and very clear in this portion of Scripture that many consider as very controversial and very difficult. But let me remind you that everything about the greatness of God, when we begin to talk about any aspect of His character, whether it be His almighty power, His omnipotence, whether it be His all-knowing knowledge, His omniscience, whether it be His infinity, that there is no end to His greatness or His person, that when we talk about any of those things, if you really stretch your mind and try to think about it, you can't. You can only go so far, and you're shut down because you and I are finite. But although the Scriptures clearly define the fact that God is sovereign over all the events of man and all the salvation of mankind, and that everyone that is saved is because He has chosen to save them. On the other hand, while that is true, He also makes it perfectly true as well that every man is accountable. Every man is accountable. You and I are accountable for the message that God gives through His Word and through His servants as it is given out, as we are confronted with the things of God and the issues of God. And that's what we're seeing in this particular passage that we're in. Let me read beginning in chapter 10 and verse 1. Brethren, my heart's desire and my prayer to God for them, that is Israel, is for their salvation. For I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not in accordance with knowledge. For not knowing about God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own, they did not subject themselves to the righteousness of God. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. For Moses writes that the man who practices the righteousness which is based on law shall live by that righteousness. But the righteousness based on faith speaks thus, do not say in your heart, who will ascend into heaven, that is to bring Christ down, or who will descend into the abyss, that is to bring Christ up from the dead. But what does it say? The word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart, that is the word of faith which we are preaching. That if you confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord, and believe in your heart that God raised Him from the dead, you shall be saved. For with the heart man believes, resulting in righteousness, and with the mouth he confesses, resulting in salvation. For the Scripture says, whoever believes in Him will not be disappointed. For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek, for the same Lord is Lord of all, abounding in riches for all who call upon Him. For whoever will call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. How then shall they call upon Him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in Him whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach unless they are sent? Just as it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who bring glad tidings of good things. The Apostle Paul has brought out in this particular passage that the Jews were religious people. There is no more religious people than the Jews, and they had the Old Testament. And they had all the promises that we've already discussed. And they had God as the true and the living God of all. And yet they sought to seek out their own righteousness instead of finding that righteousness that comes by faith in Christ alone, the Messiah that had been promised them from way back in the book of Genesis after the fall. And as the Apostle had brought out here in verse 6 and following where he says, do not say in your heart who will ascend into heaven to bring Christ down or descend into the abyss, that is to bring Christ up. In other words, in your heart, don't be constantly saying, what can I do to affect my salvation? What can I do to impress God? No, you're missing it if you think that you can do anything to impress God. If by being religious you can impress God, God's not concerned or interested in your religiosity or my religiosity. No, he says the Word is near you. It's been there all the time. It was there in the Old Testament. It's always been there. And if, what is that word? That if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord, verse 9, and believe in your heart that God raised Him from the dead, you shall be saved. And we looked at that carefully last time as to what that means. But it simply means true saving faith in Christ alone, not something that you're doing. You don't need to go into heaven and bring Christ down. You don't need to raise Christ from the dead. You don't need to do a bunch of religious antics. You don't need to do any religious gymnastics. You don't need to do a bunch of penances. You don't need to do a bunch of Hail Marys. You don't need to do any of that. What you need to do is trust in Christ alone. Confess Him with your mouth, which shows what is in your heart. And you will be saved. Hallelujah. How glorious is that? For He says, with the heart man believes, resulting in righteousness, and with the mouth he confesses, resulting in salvation. For the Scripture says, whoever believes in Him will not be disappointed. Now that brings us up to date as to where we are this morning in Capsule. And there were two things that the Jews criticized Paul for continually, if we took the time to look through the Scripture. And one of those that he was that he was trying to destroy the law. And he went to great length to show that he was not trying to destroy the law, but that Christ was the fulfillment of the law. And that's what he says back up in verse 4. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. Christ is the fulfillment. Christ brings to an end. All of the law can be, the Ten Commandments and all the other commandments can be summed up in Jesus Christ, who is able by His death and resurrection to fulfill the law in everyone who trusts in Him. There is a righteous work of God taking place in their heart today. And ultimately in glory, they shall be dressed in the white robes of righteousness of Christ alone, and they shall be perfect as He is perfect, holy, clean, and pure in His righteousness. He is the end of the law. But they did not understand that, or they rejected that. And he showed them the superiority of faith again, down in verse 8. And He showed them in verse 5 that your confidence is in law, you're going to be disappointed. Because if you're trying to keep the law, you've got to keep every bit of the law, and there's not one of us in here that's ever kept any of the law for any length of time without failure. And so you are condemned by the law. You're going to be disappointed. But in contrast to that, He says at the end of verse 11, whoever believes in Him, that is Christ, shall not be disappointed. Oh, what a contrast. The second thing that they criticized the apostle for is that he was offering salvation to Gentiles. And that is covered in this little statement, verse 11, where he begins to say, whoever believes in Him will not be disappointed. By the way, Gentiles are you and I. Oh, how thankful I am the apostle included us there. It doesn't matter in the context of the Word of God what race you're from. You're either, by the Word of God, a Jew or you're someone else. You're a Gentile. And everybody here is either a Jew or a Gentile. And I think most of us are Gentiles. And the point that Paul is making is that salvation is not exclusively for the Jew. We had that passage read a while ago where this lady who is not a Jew, who is a Gentile, cried out to the Lord Jesus Christ. And Christ tested her faith, and He tested the disciples around Him, but you'll notice the result of that was that she had true faith. She cried out to Him, and guess what? He healed. He heard her cry. And we're going to see in this passage that the Lord Jesus always hears the cry when it is a true cry. You see, it doesn't matter whether you're a Jew or you're a Gentile. Whoever believes in Him will not be disappointed. And he says that in verse 12, for there is no distinction between Jew and Greek or Jew and Gentile. You see, Paul always proves his points, and he did that in verse 11 by quoting from the Old Testament. And the idea of quoting from the Old Testament, Isaiah 28:16, is that this has always been this way. This is not something new. There wasn't a different gospel in the Old Testament that some people think than there is today. Paul is going back with these Jews that are reading this letter and saying, wait a minute, it's always been this way. Whoever believes in Him will not be disappointed. We won't take the time to go back to Isaiah 28, but that is a messianic prophecy of the coming Christ in that particular passage. And it's talking about He's going to be the rock that will be brought forth from God Himself. And He's talking about the Messiah. And whoever believes in Him will not be disappointed. You see, there's only been one gospel, not many gospels. And why is there only one gospel? He goes on to say in verse 12, for the same Lord is Lord of all. The same Lord. There are not many lords. There are not many gods with whom we have to do. Look back in Isaiah verse 44. There's many places that we could look. But let's just take that one for example. In Isaiah 44 and verse 6. God speaking through the prophet Isaiah, thus says the Lord, the King of Israel, verse 6, and His Redeemer, there is Christ in the Old Testament, the Lord, the King of Israel, and His Redeemer, who is Christ, the Lord of hosts, I am the first, I am the last, and there is no God besides me. There is no God. Anybody, any other God, and I don't care if it's what religion it is, or what anybody wants to dream up, or what anybody wants to speculate about, or what anybody wants to sincerely believe, there is only one God, the true and the living God, and there is no other. And it is He and His Son and the Holy Spirit. And here the Son and the Father are given clearly, one God in three persons. And he says on in verse 7, and who is like me? Let him proclaim and declare it. Yes, let him recount it to me in order from the time that I established the ancient nation, and let them declare to them the things that are coming and the events that are going to take place. They can't, because there's only one God. And just like when Elijah went out on Mount Carmel and they had all these other gods that were out there, and these people were worshiping them, and they put the cattle down there, and Elijah prayed. They first prayed to their gods, and Elijah made fun of them, and they were dancing around and cutting themselves and doing all kinds of things, asking their god to come down and set fire to the altar. Elijah poured water all over it and covered it in water and everything else, and asked the Lord to show forth His glory, and the Lord burned up the water, burned up the cattle, and burned up the some of the prophets of the false Baals that were there. Because He is the true and the living God, and there is no other God besides Him. So, that's why there is one gospel. Because there is one Lord. There will always be and always has been one gospel because there is one Lord. And then look at the capacity, back in chapter 10, the capacity of a source. First of all, He is suitable for every sinner. Why is He suitable? Because His actions and plans will not be influenced by anyone or anything. That's why when He says in verse 12, for there is no distinction between Jew and Greek. There is no difference. That's the Greek word diastole. No difference made of the same sinful nature. God doesn't distinguish. God doesn't discriminate. Nobody's going to slip one in on God. Nobody's going to take God to court and pull a little legal twist on it, on something, and gain advantage of God. He is not influenced by anything other outside of Himself. Praise God for that. You see, He is suitable because He has perfect judgment, perfect, righteous, holy judgment. While we're thinking of that, look at Acts chapter 15. I'm reminded of the statement made by Samuel over in 1 Samuel 16 where he was talking about the choosing of a man to lead Israel, and he said that man looks on the outside, but God looks on the inside. God looks at the heart. Acts 15, verse 8. And God, who knows the heart, bore witness to them, giving them the Holy Spirit, just as He also did to us. This is the council at Jerusalem where they were discussing whether or not they should go back and pick up some of the laws of the Old Testament. And that was being refuted because it was understood that salvation was by grace, the very thing that we're talking about. And God, who knows the heart, bore witness to them, giving them the Holy Spirit, just as He also did to us. And He made no distinction, there's that word again, between us and them, cleansing their hearts by faith. He's talking about the Gentiles. And He's talking about that God doesn't put more favor on some man or another because of position, because of anything. Doesn't matter the race, the status, how cunning they are, or any of their good works. He makes no distinction among men. He is, as it says back in Romans chapter 10, verse 12, He is Lord of all and has wise, discerning judgment, looking at the heart of man exclusively. He is sovereign, glorious, and infinite. He is Lord over all. And to say that He is Lord over all has many ramifications. One being is that He is your judge. He establishes the boundaries of life. He establishes eternal life. He establishes who will find eternal life and who will not find eternal life. He established salvation through His Son, Jesus Christ. He is the one that has given you life to start with, and He alone can give you the second life, which is the new birth in Christ alone. He established that. Man doesn't establish that. I was saying earlier in the service, and I can't help but just, it comes to mind, that I saw a billboard, and I understand it's not that new, that's down on the highway here, that says, Hell and Judgment Not Included, advertising a church. My friend, you know, the thing that comes to my mind, it doesn't make any difference what somebody wants to say or what somebody wants to come up with or what somebody wants to deny or believe. We can all be like an ostrich and take our head and stick it in the sand and say, I just don't want to face that. I don't want to hear that. I don't want to believe that. I don't want to see that. I don't want anything to do with that, but that's not going to change the circumstances. That's not going to change anything. God is Lord over all, and He's the one that establishes the boundaries. He's the one that establishes the truth, the righteousness. He's the one that establishes the judgment. And we will all have to stand before Him, regardless of whether we want to hide or not like it or whatever. And I would suggest to you that you find Him and pursue what His plan is instead of pursuing your own. That's the smartest, wisest decision that anyone can ever make, because He's the one with whom you'll have to do. He is Lord over all. So, He alone is suitable for the capacity or the source of our salvation, and that Lord of all has all the ramifications that goes with it, all of the salvation that He has brought, all of the right that He has as God Himself, as the Creator God who made you in the first place and who has given us, you and me, everything that we have. As Paul said, what do we have that we have not received? He is the one that has provided all of that, and that He is Lord over all. But he goes on to say, back in chapter 10, verse 12, for there is no distinction between Jew and Greek, for the same Lord is Lord over all, abounding in riches. Abounding in riches. Abounding is a Greek word which means to exceed a fixed number of measure, to be left over and above, to be preeminent in abundance. And that's pretty interesting when it's combined with this word riches, which is also a Greek word, which means the fullness of wealth, enrichment, and plenitude. Together, they make a powerful configuration. And the point is what Paul is saying here, is that the source of resource is found in God exclusively. So why should anyone go anywhere else? Why should someone be saying in their heart, as he has previously said, I'm going to do this, or I'm going to do that. I'm going to be very religious. I'm going to try really hard to impress God. I'm going to do all these religious things. Or on the other hand, I'm just going to ignore God. Because He is abounding in riches. He is the source of richness. Everything needed, and then some, is found in Christ alone. Let's look at some of this that's clearly spoken consistently in the Word of God. Look first over at Colossians chapter 1. At Colossians chapter 1. Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians chapter 1. After making this pronouncement in Colossians chapter 1 that Jesus Christ is the one that created all things and that all things are held together by Him, he says in verse 19, "For it was the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness to dwell in Him." There's the concept. All the fullness to dwell in Him. All the fullness of God. All the fullness that could possibly be comprehended dwells in Him. So we cannot add anything to Christ. We cannot add anything to God. And when we set out to add anything to our Christianity, Jesus Christ plus this, I don't care what it is, we are adding to what God has done. We are adding to the fullness of Jesus Christ, and it is an insult to God Himself, because He is all sufficient, everything we need for salvation. Look at Acts chapter 4. Acts chapter 4, back in the Word of God, Acts chapter 4 and verse 12. Peter's sermon, "And there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which we must be saved." Same concept. He alone is sufficient. You can't add anything to Him, because if you add anything, then you destroy the truth that Christ alone is our salvation. And that is why some of the things that go on, for example, the Roman Catholics have their worship of Mary and that business. And you see, that's adding to Christ. But it is also true in the Protestant church that anything we begin to focus on that is focused outside of Jesus Christ is equally ugly. Focusing on merely being a good person is ugly. Focusing on steps to make you better. Focusing on principles to live by. Making the Word of God a manual for good works. And excluding Christ out of that, who is the fullness, who is the treasure house, who is the riches, is missing it altogether. Sure, there's instruction in God's Word for the Christian. But my friend, you first must pass through the fullness of Christ. And then alone can that instruction be a blessing to you who have made Him Lord of your life. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 5 says, "There's only one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus." And whenever we start trying to go another route, no matter how pleasant or good it may appear, if we have not first come through the mediator who is Christ Jesus alone, then we're on the wrong pathway. We're misguided. We can't police ourselves up. And that's exactly what Paul is saying in this passage when he says, don't say in your heart that you can go to heaven to bring Christ down or go down and bring Christ up. You can't do anything. You must pass through Christ. You must come to Christ. Oh, I hope that you understand that. That you don't get diverted by all these things about morality and improvement. When we understand that the Scripture talks about that every one of us are sinners, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, and it goes on to the description about how we're ruined and soiled and helpless. But you can't take that ruined, soiled clay and mold and shape it yourself and try to improve it. It's always going to be ruined and soiled until Christ Jesus comes into our life and gives us a new heart and a new life and makes us new creatures in Him. Oh, that's what's needed. And that's what the Bible is saying. There is only one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. Look over in Ephesians chapter 2, and I can't help but go there. I know we've gone there many times, but it's just such wonderful words and such deep understanding here in this very thing of the riches of Christ. Ephesians chapter 2. Look at verse 1. "You were dead in your trespasses and sins." Paul is talking to Christians. And he's reminding them. And he says, "In which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Among them we too all formerly lived in the lust of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest." There is a despicable position and condition in a helpless situation. But God, verse 4. Thankfully for the but gods. Being rich in mercy. There's our word again. Rich in mercy. Because of His great love with which He loved us. Even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. You see, there is the contrast. And it's all found in His riches. Not found in something that you could do, because you were dead in trespasses and sins. Look at Ephesians chapter 3, over across the page, verse 7. Paul says, "Of which I was made a minister according to the gift of God's grace, which was given to me according to the working of His power. To me, the very least of all saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unfathomable riches of Christ." There it is again. He's not preaching things to live by. He's not preaching points to do. Here's 3 points for you to be a better person this week. Here's 3 points to help you do this. Here's 3 points so you can get richer. Here's 3 points so you can improve your marriage. Here's 3 points so that you can help yourself get over some of the hurdles of life or sin or problems or whatever. He's preaching the unfathomable riches of Jesus Christ. John chapter 4. John chapter 4. In John chapter 4, verse 13, Jesus is speaking to the woman at the well. You remember what He said. He said to her, "Everyone who drinks of this water shall thirst again," talking about the physical water, "but whoever drinks of the water that I shall give him shall never thirst, but the water that I shall give him shall become in him a well of water springing up to eternal life." He's talking about the blessings that He can give in Christ as the Savior. He's talking about that there's no end to it. He's talking about these riches that He has. He's talking about these eternal treasures that He has, that they're going to well up. You see the consistency of the Word of God, and it's all found in Christ alone. Go back to Colossians chapter 2 once again. Colossians chapter 2. Verse 9, it says, "For in Him all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form." All the fullness of deity dwells in Him. He's absolutely complete. And then he says in verse 10, "And in Him you have been made complete, and He is the head over all rule and authority." He is complete. All the fullness of God dwells in Him, and in Him you have been made complete. You don't need anything else. You cannot improve that which is perfect. I cannot improve that which is perfect. And if you're in Christ Jesus, you may not look like much now. That doesn't matter. But you've been made complete in Him. And you will dwell with Him in glory. And when we've been there 10,000 years, bright shining as the sun, all the stuff that went on down here is not going to make a whole lot of difference. You know, it doesn't make a difference now who won the game a week ago or 2 weeks ago or last year or any of these things which we place such high importance on in the moment. But they pass. And what is going to matter is to be complete in Him. That's all that matters. You see, the grass is going to wither and the flower fade, and that's you and I. Or what does it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul, as Christ said? What matters is to be found complete in Him. And you see, this passage in chapter 10, when it talks about the riches of Christ in verse 12, it says that He is superabundant for any sinner. That's what Paul is saying here. He is saying that salvation in abundance is available. It's right here. And he went on earlier to say, it is near you. It is in your heart. It's in your mind. You had it in the Old Testament. It's in your words. You were even speaking these passages of Scripture. And yet, It's so near that you didn't understand it, but it was there all the time, and that's how near it is. The riches of Christ. And then finally, this morning I want us to look at He is the suppliant to any sinner. He is the suppliant to any sinner. What do we mean by suppliant? Well, he closes out verse 12 by saying, for all who call upon Him. And then in verse 13 he says, for whoever will call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. Do you remember the passage that we read this morning, the woman that cried out to Him and cried out to Him twice? And He said, O woman, great is your faith. Be it done to you. This is the King of glory. This is the Lord of hosts. This is the One that created all the heavens, all the stars that are millions of light years away. He is the One that has created the earth. He is the One that has created all the insects, all the molecules, all the creatures. He has created you and I, and yet He has humbled Himself, and He listens to our cry. That's what it's meaning by He is suppliant to our cry. He is suppliant to any sinner. He is able because He is equipped with all of these riches. And yet He humbly comes and He hears the cry of a penitent sinner. And He promises to do that. Now we begin by talking about how God works in the salvation of a person through His sovereignty. And that's looking at things from God's side. And now you see we're looking at things, if you want to call it, from man's side. We're looking at the availability of salvation so that no man has an excuse because it's so near. It's right there. And He says here in verse 13, for whoever will call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. There's an Old Testament promise quoted out of Joel again showing that it's always been that way. It was true in the Old Testament. It's true in the New Testament. That's the point of Paul here. And we ask ourselves, what is man's requirement for salvation? Do we need to do a bunch of religious things? Do we need to improve our life? It's nice to improve your life, but that's not what he says here, is it? This word call is a verb which means to cry out upon or against one, to summon one, to call upon for oneself in one's behalf. Anyone is a helper to appeal unto. And you'll notice he says, call upon the name of the Lord. And what is meant by the name of the Lord? This is not, again, some formula, as some people try to make it, and they go around using the name of Jesus, go do this and go do that and all kinds of things with gymnastics like that. This is not some kind of magic potion. What is the idea of the name of the Lord? Well, the name of the Lord covers everything that is about Him. Every thought or feeling which is aroused by the mind in mentioning, hearing, or remembering His name. It has to do with God's rank, His authority, His command, His excellencies. It's synonymous with His greatness and His ability. You see, we don't see God physically. So when we cry out in the name of God. In other words, His name is synonymous with who He is. That's all that means. So we cry out in His name, oh God, be merciful to me. Oh gracious Lord. And by crying out in His name, it's the same as if we were talking to Him face to face. Because it is synonymous with His greatness and with who He is. He is everywhere present. And that again just demonstrates how near He is. And again, this calling out to Him is contrasted back with verse 6 here, where this person is trying to do something to affect their salvation. So they're trying to do it themselves. They're trying to be religious. They're trying to do great things. They think they're going to impress God. Go back to Acts chapter 7 again just for a moment. Just get you to turn to a few more passages. Acts chapter 7. verse 59. I want you to look at Stephen. After he preached a great sermon, early in the church, he was stoned to death. And it says in verse 59, "And they went on stoning Stephen as he called upon the Lord and said, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. He called upon the Lord." Same word again for calling back here. "He called upon the Lord and said, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." And falling on his knees, he cried out with a loud voice, "Lord, do not hold this sin against them." And having said this, he fell asleep. That is, he died. He is calling out. And even in the context, this definition shows what that is. He was crying out to the Lord. You see, he's appealing to God. He has nothing left of himself. Stephen is being stoned to death. He has no future hope on this earth. He doesn't have, he can't sit down and say, "Well, now, wait a minute. I remember this from Sunday school, point number 3. He's calling out to God. He has one place to look, to Christ exclusively. He has no place to go except to Christ. Look over in Acts 25. Same word again. Acts 25, the context is Paul before Festus, the ruler. Verse 11, he says, "If then I am a wrongdoer and have committed anything worthy of death, I do not refuse to die. But if none of those things is true of which these men accuse me, no one can hand me over to them. I appeal to Caesar." And this was part of the legal process in that day. And Paul was a Roman citizen, and so he appealed to Caesar. And that word appeal is that same word that we're talking about back in Romans chapter 10. Call. He appealed to Caesar. Again, he was putting himself at the mercy of Caesar. He was calling for aid, support, mercy. It is an earnest request because he had no place else to go. So practically, back in Romans chapter 10, what does this call mean when we say, "For whoever will call upon the name of the Lord will be saved"? First, it means the person's in trouble. The person's in trouble. In both our examples. And never is a man, when he comes to understand that, when the lights come on, never is a man more in trouble than when he's away from Jesus Christ. Everybody that is outside of the hope that is found in Christ alone is in incredible trouble. You have no eternal hope. And just like Stephen and just like Paul, you need to understand that you have no hope. And you need to appeal to Christ alone. It means they're helpless. They have no reserves. Nothing on which to rely. We call it today, they're at the end of their rope. And what, brother, when you come to the end of your rope and realize that all your religiousness, all you, the fact that you're a nice person and a nice guy, and you think that God will accept you the way you are outside of Jesus Christ, then you haven't come to the end of your rope yet. But when you realize that all that stuff is just a bunch of junk in the sight of God who requires absolute righteousness, then you will come to the end of your rope and you will cry out to Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ will accept our weakness and our failure, will accept us even though we're filthy, rotten sinners. He will accept us because of what He did on Calvary's cross, and He will be a suppliant to every sinner, because it says, "Whoever will call upon the name of the Lord will be saved." He is suppliant to our cry. He has promised to hear us and to save. How can anything be more simple than that? How can anything be more wonderful than that? And the point of all this is that salvation is available. God is near. No one, and no one in this room, or no one in the sound of my voice, could possibly say, when they stand in judgment before Jesus Christ, I didn't know. Because you see, it has been made plain in the Scriptures that whoever, there's nothing fancy about it, there's nothing rote about it, but whoever will call upon the name of the Lord and cry out to Him will be saved. There's no better definition of a true Christian than one who cries out to the Lord. I want you to look at one other passage with me. We've looked at before, because I think it so clearly illustrates this in Luke chapter 18. And with that, I'll close. Luke chapter 18. It's a parable told by the Lord Jesus Christ. And He said, He told this parable in verse 9 to certain ones who trusted in themselves. Now, that's what every man is doing outside of Christ. He's trusting in himself. Oh, I don't know what will happen, but I'll get by somehow. Or, I'm a really nice person. Or, I go to church. Or, whatever. I was baptized one time. Or, I signed a card. Or, I walked the aisle. Or, whatever it may be. They're trusting in themselves. They're trusting in something other than Christ. He told this parable of certain ones who trusted in themselves, that they were righteous and viewed others with contempt. And that's what usually that occurs. I'm better than other people, so God's going to be impressed with me. He says in verse 10, two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax gatherer. Now, a tax gatherer, by the way, was considered the lowest person on the pole. He was the most hated person by the Jews of anybody. They were considered the scum of the earth, if you want to call it that, by the Jews. But here's these two men, this righteous Pharisee, this self-righteous Pharisee, and this tax gatherer. The Pharisee stood and was praying thus to himself, God, I thank Thee that I'm not like other people, swindlers, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax gatherer. I fast twice a week. I pay my tithes of all I get. In other words, look at me, how great I am, because I am so religious, because I'm such a great guy. Boy, You must really be impressed with me, God. But the tax gatherer, standing some distance away, was even unwilling to lift up his eyes to heaven and was beating his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Whoever cries to the Lord in the name of the Lord will be saved. This is that cry right here. God, be merciful to me, the sinner. You see, it wasn't just some rote thing He did. He meant it with His heart. This is who He was. He recognized His sinful condition. He recognized His hopelessness. He recognized His helplessness. And He cried unto the Lord. Again, I say to you that self-sufficiency is an insult to God. Because if there was anything that any of us could do, then Jesus Christ didn't need to come and die on Calvary's cross. He didn't need to go through the pain and the suffering. He didn't need to take the sin in His body on those hours that He spent on the cross, the damnation for all of our sins, for all eternity. He didn't need to do that. If any person, by their own merit, somehow can be found acceptable to God. But thanks be to God, He is a suppliant to us as sinners. In conclusion, what have we learned today from the Scriptures? Praise be to God, there is no discrimination with God. He is not impressed with anything about us or any of us. He has perfect judgment. He is the Lord of all the people. Everyone and everyone who is saved or everyone who is condemned will be done so by Him. He has provided one gospel just as He is one Lord. It has always been the same and it will never change. And that is found in grace, no merit, by faith alone, in His Messiah, Jesus Christ alone. And that salvation is found simply in calling on Him. Meaning that it means coming to the end of yourself and placing all of your hope and all of your confidence upon Him and asking for His mercy. I trust that is so with every person here today. And if that be the case, you can claim the promise that He made. You will be saved. You are saved. Hallelujah. What a Savior. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for Your Word. We pray Your Word would not return void. Thank You for Jesus Christ, Lord. Even as we move now into the Lord's table and the time to remind ourselves of what He has done on Calvary's cross, we pray that You'd prepare our hearts, Father. We thank You for Him alone and the clarity that is provided in Your Word, that there is salvation found in no other but in Christ Jesus. Please bless everyone that is here. Give them ears to hear. Convict their heart. Help all of us to be more appreciative, those that know You, of so great a salvation. We ask in Jesus' name.